Patiently.
All right.
Let's pray, and then we'll thought it'd be cool to just do a little study before we got into all the presents and fun times here. It's overflowing. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening again. We thank you for the feast that we just enjoyed. It was quite delicious. God, I just pray that you would just be with us now, Lord, as we open your word and study just a little bit about you and the hope that we have in you, God. I pray that you would just open our minds, open our hearts, Father, to hear your word, Father, that in hearing your word that we would be encouraged and challenged, Lord, in our lives, Lord, that we live daily. God, watch over us this evening and bless us. In your name, amen. So, kind of the main thrust of what I wanted to study was, you know, oftentimes, you know, this time of year especially, you go into churches and they have a lot to do with, you know, all the verses surrounding the birth of Christ. And they always end it there. You know, you watch the plays or whatever, Christmas productions, and they end with the nativity scene. Typically, Christ, you know, laying in the manger, the shepherds all around, and so forth. And that's, you know, the core event that we do celebrate, but Christmas is so much more than that, because that's just the beginning. You know, the truth of Christmas is, yes, Christ came and amongst us, but so what? You know, okay, a baby was born. Big whoop. You know, babies are born every day. You know, what's so special about this baby? So, you know, I thought it'd be fitting, you know, to look at that, but also look at, okay, well, what sets this baby apart from other babies that were born? You know, what makes it important? What makes it special? What is the significance behind it for everybody in reality? You know, the skeptics and everybody else. And kind of go there, and then look at the past, look at what the prophecies were, look at what actually happened, look at the future of what our hope is through this gift that we've received in Christ. So to start, you know, I don't think anybody here has their Bible, so I'll just be reading it. We'll be first in Matthew chapter 2. That's where we'll start. And we've got quite a bit of Scripture to read, but, you know, I'm a big believer that Scripture kind of speaks for itself. When people, you know, other pastors and stuff, you know, tell me, hey, pray for me, I'm going to be teaching on this. You know, my advice to them is always let your words be few. You know, God said it best the first time when he said it, just let him speak. And that's the best advice I think that any teacher can ever have, is cut out all the mumbo jumbo and just get down to what God has to say. So let's read it again, Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. And you guys are probably pretty familiar with this, maybe. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So right there, we see that this event, and the reason I kind of drew attention to this event, is a lot of times people will say, well, yeah, the Bible, the New Testament is all about Jesus, but it doesn't fit the Old. Well, no. It fits perfectly with the Old. The Old Testament, you know, I look at Christ as, you know, and basically the whole Bible is this pyramid. You have the beginning, you have the end, and Christ right here is in the focal point. Everything in the Old Testament, all the prophecies are looking ahead to this focal point, Christ. Everything in the New Testament, everything moving forward after Christ, is looking back at Christ. No matter what, Christ is always at the center. When you get to the end of time, guess what? It's looking back at what Christ did, and we're going to end tonight looking at, well, what awaits us in the future with Christ also. But it always goes back to Christ and how God is glorified through Christ. So when you go to Matthew 2 and you have this visit of the Magi, it wasn't an unknown event that the Jews weren't aware of that was going to be happening. The Jews all knew that this Messiah was going to be coming. And so when the Magi came, the king wasn't caught off guard. What do you mean? What's this Messiah? What are you talking about? No, they knew a Messiah was prophesied. And he sent all the historians, all the wise people of the land, look through the records, look through the history, look through the prophecies, and where is this baby to be born? And they came forth and they said, it will happen in Bethlehem. And he sent the Magi on their way, and sure enough, the star came and followed. I bring that up also because a lot of times people look at the Bible and are like, yeah, that's the Bible, though. You know, this specific event that you read here in chapter 2, there's a secular historian, Josephus, and there's a book, you can get it at the library, you can read it, but it's called the History of the Jews, and it was written by a secular historian back in this time period, recorded not by God, not by men inspired by God. This is just this, like anybody who writes a history book today, looking at back at past events. This event of these Magi showing up in and inquiring is recorded historically. It actually happened in secular history also. So you look at secular history lining up with biblical history, you can't deny that it happened. Nobody would be foolish enough to do that because it happened. It's like denying that World War I, World War II, that these events happened. It's known history. So what are they referring to when they said, well, yeah, the prophets. The prophets said this was going to happen. Well, let's go back and see what the prophets said. We're going to be going back to Isaiah. And there's a few prophecies I want to look at. But first, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 9.
9:6.
Starting in verse 2. And including verse 6. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So you look at the prophecy of Isaiah long before Christ ever came, prophesying of the coming Messiah. Why is it that the Jews didn't accept Christ as Messiah? A lot of times when you look at prophecies especially, you have these prophets and they're seeing what God is inspiring, what God has given them to see, and it's laid out like this. They look at it and they see a flat time scale. And oftentimes when you look at prophecy, as time goes on, you look back, this is what they were really looking at over here. Not this flat plane, but here. They're seeing this event and this event. God's showing them both, but they're prophesying it as if it like one event happening. So when it says For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, a government will rest upon his shoulders. What were the Jews expecting? A mighty warrior. Someone to free them from the rule of Rome, right? That's what they were expecting. Christ came. He was anything but a mighty warrior. He was anything but someone that was going to overthrow the Romans. But the prophecies in the same chapter here that referred to the establishment of his kingdom and ruling and a peace, that was that effect of separating it out. And we're going to talk about that tonight in the other prophecies that correspond with these prophecies that show us in the future, yes, Christ came here. Christ comes here also. For unto us a son is given, child is born, a son is given, the government will rest on his shoulders over here. And to his kingdom there will be no end. They didn't understand also when he spoke of breaking the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, he wasn't necessarily talking about the yoke of the Romans and the burden of the Roman Empire on them. What was their true burden? The yoke and the burden of sin, the consequence of sin and death. The eternal burden that was weighing down. That's what he was breaking them free of when he came. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow the power of sin, the power of Satan. He came to be the ultimate sacrifice. Continuing, we'll move forward in prophecy to Isaiah 53, where we have that spoken of even clearer. Same prophet. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah 53 is talking of the same person as in Isaiah 9, but we see a completely different picture of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, we saw child being born, government on shoulders, ruling. Isaiah 53, we see a child coming, a man coming into the world by which there was nothing about him that was kingly. There was nothing that people identified with royalness, anything to be attracted to. And instead, we see and we read in the prophecy that he would be afflicted, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. And we also see this principle, I don't know if you caught it, of the guilt offering. What was that for? Well, if you go back to Exodus, you go back to Leviticus, you see the principles and you see the institution of these guilt offerings and why they were needed, why they were called for, and you see what the sacrifice entailed. It was always a pure, a spotless lamb, not something that thought. It was always the first fruits that he wanted. He didn't want the leftovers. He wanted the best. And here we have this man in Isaiah 53 described as a guilt offering given for everybody else. In and of himself, pure and spotless, nothing wrong, but through him and through his sacrifice, his guilt offering, the debt would be paid. The price paid, and freedom and life coming to all people. Same person, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. People look at it like this sometimes. It's two events. It's the same person at two separate distinct times. And that's just the Old Testament prophets. Look forward, move forward to Philippians. Chapter 2. Now we get into the New Testament. Some people call themselves New Testament churches, Old Testament churches. You know, they focus on one or the other. The Bible's the Bible. You know, the old is just as relevant as the new. The new did not abolish the old. The old exists. The old has a purpose. The old points us at Christ just the same as the new points us back at Christ. It's the understanding of the people. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. You heard the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9. Now listen to Philippians 2 and see the parallel. 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaiah 53. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Isaiah 53 continues. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have Isaiah 53 transitioning towards Isaiah chapter 9, where he's ruling. With the government on shoulders, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, a Wonderful Counselor. New Testament. Go back to Acts, chapter 2. What did the apostles have to say about Jesus? Starting in verse 14. So just to kind of give you the setting here, Jesus has gone back up, ascended back into heaven. The apostles are waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come down. They're obeying Jesus. The Holy Spirit does come upon them. And then you have this message that Peter gives to everybody around. And it's a very powerful message. And it's steeped in Old Testament prophecy. Because who was Peter talking to? Old Testament Jews that were all around. And he was talking to everybody also. Not just the Jews. They were all there. But his message was directed at Jews. And he tied in Old Testament prophecy and showed the correlation to Jesus. So there could be no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Prophecy. Looking forward. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Ooh, predestination. I love it when the Bible talks about predestination. It's all over. And yet it's one of those things that people hate. And I love it because God loves it. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, this is King David, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he has a prophet, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He wasn't speaking of himself, he was speaking of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you have Peter linking Old Testament prophecy, linking King David, and showing how it correlates to Christ Jesus, and just telling it how it is. You killed him. You guys were the ones that crucified him. I've shown you he's Messiah. I showed you that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now you see it. Look what you did. And if you keep reading, well, the next verse, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Like, what have we done? That was their reaction. Skip ahead to Acts 3, verse 14. This is another message. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is a message after a lame man was healed by Peter. He's saying, faith in Jesus is what healed this man. Not me, Jesus. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Right here, we have another prophecy spoken by Peter in his message. Christ will come again. And he says, repent so that refreshing can come to you and that Christ will come to you. And we're going to see what Christ comes in the future here in just a minute. Whom heaven must receive, Christ, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise for you up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors on also announced these days. So Peter here, right after Christ ascended, proclaiming, this is the Christ, you killed him, God raised him, he's in heaven now, he will be coming again, and take heed and follow his instruction, or you will be utterly destroyed. And all the prophets from Samuel on all testify to him. And he shows us how. So now, let's fast forward. And this is where we're teaching at our church. right now, Revelation. And we're making very slow progress, but we're getting there. What I'm going to read now is what is to come. What hopefully those that call on the name of Christ should not be around to experience. Revelation chapter 13, it speaks of the beast and his prophet. This is at the time of the Antichrist. And starting in verse 8, we have, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the Antichrist, the devil. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. Ooh. Predestination. I love that again. When did your name get written in the book of life?
When you believed in God.
No. All the names were written in the book at the foundation of the world. Before you were thought of, before you came to birth, your name was written in the book of life if you are destined for salvation. Everyone that is going to be in heaven in that last day is already written. God says it right here. And everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All those that aren't written, they're going to worship the beast. You don't have a choice. If your name's not in the book, you will worship Satan in the end of time, at the end times.
I want to look at the book.
Yeah, what are we all? I want to know if my name's in that book. But there's indicators to know if your name is in the book. If you find yourself worshiping the beast at the end, there's a good indicator. And what's it say now in verse 15? Move forward. And it was given to him, again, we're speaking of the beast. This is actually the false prophet we're speaking of. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, all, everybody. He causes everybody, small and great, rich and poor, free man and slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the ones who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name.
I have a question. If you're saying that everybody's name is written in the book from the foundation, so what then would be the purpose for preaching?
Do you know if your name's in the book? It's that conundrum. Here's the gate of heaven. On our side of the gate, it says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest.
Yeah.
You have Jesus, grace poured out. Accept me. Here's the gift. You accept Christ. You come to Christ. You choose to follow Christ. You hit the grave, or you get raptured in the end. You walk through those gates. You turn around. You look up on top of the gate again. I chose you before the foundation of the world. You didn't know it on this side until you get to this side that you were chosen.
So you
when you're on this side, you have the responsibility. You don't know where you stand with God. You don't know where you're destined with God.
But if you're already chosen, right, before the foundation of the earth?
Yeah.
Then, well, I don't know.
The what is the personal responsibility? Well, why is there a personal responsibility? Why would God hold us accountable for something that we don't even have a choice for? That's the question. That's the big question. If I didn't choose God, and I never really had a choice to choose God, then why should I be punished eternally in hell because of it? When I didn't have the choice. And God answers his own question in Scripture and says, who are you to even ask me that? He says, I'm the potter. You're the clay. I'm the creator. You're the created. I can make things for noble purposes. I can make things for ignoble purposes. And who are you to question me and what I've done? Who are you to complain? I made you for this purpose. And he says, in the same passage, look at Pharaoh. I made him to crush him. That's why I created him, so that in him being crushed, I would receive glory, and the men of earth would look at what happened to him and glorify my name. On the vice versa, men that have been made for noble purposes, he creates them for the purpose to do what? All purpose in a believer is to glorify God. That's our whole single mission on living out this life on earth, is to glorify God. However we do it, it's to glorify God. Any mission that you may come up with is to glorify God, and it goes back to it. In hardship, in good times, glorify God.
Are you saying that God knows already if you are going to choose him or not?
Yes. What kind of, and here's the question that answers that, too. Is God all-knowing?
Yes.
Is God all-powerful?
Yes.
Is God omnipresent?
Yes.
These are all characters of a perfect God. God could be nothing less than all those things, otherwise he's not really God at all.
Right.
If he's all-knowing,
right. Okay.
He has to know. Right? Otherwise you're saying he doesn't know something. And if he doesn't know who's going to come to him, what kind of God is that then? Again, he's like sitting there, I wonder if Haley's going to choose me. Yes, she chose me. Kayla? Yes!
Yay!
Because God's not sitting on eggshells.
Right.
He already knows who's
yes.
His. He destined us. He destined those that were to be his. He destined those that were not. Everybody has a purpose. I talked about it a couple weeks ago when we sang this song, Sovereign Over Us. And one of the bridge in the song is, it's the scripture that says, he works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I talked about how that verse has been taken so out of context in today's church to make God into a Santa God. I'm a believer. Call down the blessing. I own it. That Joel Osteen. The guy drives me insane because that's how he is. He's a claim it, grab it, it's yours type of guy. No, that is not the God of the Bible. He failed theology class. He needs to go back and read. That is not what it says, and that's not what it means. It says he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called upon his purpose. For what, though? To glorify him. That's the good. Working all things to the good does not mean getting you your car, getting you your job, getting you blessings. That is not what that's about. What that's about is you're going to suffer. I'm going to bring horrible hardship upon you to grow you. Because what really matters is what I'm building and developing inside you for the future and for heaven. You have to endure hardship to grow. That's the method of how your faith grows. That's why Paul says, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. Because you know that that is what is going to develop you and create that perseverance. No. That's why when you pray for something, I'm scared to death when I pray for patience. That's my weakest point, by the way. You didn't already know that about me. I'm not a very patient person. But I pray for it, and every time I pray for it, I go, but please don't give me the trial that I know is going to come to develop this in me, because I don't want the trial. I just want it given to me. That's not the way God works, and I know that because I read the Bible and I see how God works. Sometimes when he says he works all things for the good, it's not necessarily your good. I'm going to strike that person dead. They're going to die in a fiery, tragic car crash. And we think, how is that good? That's horrible. I'm going to be in sorrow over that. And God's like, it's not about you, though. It's never been about you. It's all about me. It's about glory, glorifying me. And he's going to use that experience to glorify himself. Maybe the experience that he brings you, he's going to use so that Bob over there looks at you and sees how you're doing with it. And something in him, a seed in him is planted or sprouts to give glory to God. Maybe he's going to use that in you to have you have a life experience. And 25 years down the road, someone that you know has someone that they love that dies in a fiery car crash, And God uses you now in their life to work for them. We don't know. We don't see the broad picture. We're right here. This is our point of view. This is God's point of view over here. So when he says, I work all things for good, to glorify him. That's the ultimate goal. And to grow us. It's not a Santa God. Ever. The Bible, it's one of those doctrines in Scripture that people have a hard time with predestination. Because it doesn't seem fair to us. Why the preaching? Why the witnessing? Why does it say I have to choose him and come to him if I'm already destined? Because we don't see that side of it. But at the same token, we can't deny the Scripture that says, I'm God and I know all things already. And if I already know who's coming and not coming, you're kind of predestined at that point. If I know that you're going to heaven and you're going to hell, not that you're going to hell, but if I know it already, in a sense, you are predestined. I already know it. And if I know it, then why doesn't God change it? Because he could change it if he wanted to, right? So why doesn't he? I don't have all the answers, but I do know that the ultimate goal is for God to be glorified in everything. And we're going to read more about that as we read Revelation, about what God has in store for those that have been destined for suffering and torment. And it doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem right, and it doesn't seem loving. And a lot of people will say, oh, I don't like that God then. I don't want to serve that God. And I said this last time that I taught here. And God goes, that's great. Have your opinion about me. I'm still God. This is still the way it is. You're not fair, God. I am fair. No, you're not. Okay. I am fair. This is still the way it is. God, you can't argue with God. Who are we to argue with God? Job said it. You got all those chapters in Job saying, let me plead my case to God. Let me plead my case to God. And then when God shows up, he's like, oh my goodness, God's here. Who am I? A man of unclean lips. He falls on the ground terrified. I got nothing to say to you, God. Because again, God is like, that's great. You got nothing to say. You've been talking a whole lot up till now. Now let me tell you how it is. Where were you when I made the earth? How dare you say that you want to contend with me, the Creator? That's how great and powerful God is and how mighty he is. And we're nothing. We're really nothing. And the sooner that in our lives we realize our true place in the scheme of things, the sooner we can get a grip on reality and start working on the things that God has in store for us. When we realize it's not about us, it's all about him, well, now we have that focus. We keep our eyes upward. We see hardships hitting us, and it hurts, and it bogs us down sometimes. But in it, how do we endure? How do we persevere? We get our eyes back up. And we go, oh, God, you're doing something in this. What are you doing in this, God? What's your goal here? I'm going to keep serving you even in this storm. And God says, well done. That's what I want you to do. Glorify me in it.
Great question. Long answer from me.
Revelation 19. So Jesus came. He was born, baby, manger. Came. Not much to look at. Not much kingly about him. Was put to death for our sins. Isaiah, we talk about Isaiah 53 declaring this, transitioning. Well, how is he Messiah then? Well, Isaiah 9. Looking forward now, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. This is Christ. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We're speaking of Jesus. He is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9. Birth of Christ, suffering of Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, ruling with an iron rod. He comes again in Revelation chapter 19. There's interesting stuff in there talking about the wine press of God and stuff, and we just taught on that, and that's pretty intense. If you go back, you want to read about it, Revelation 14, and it talks about the wine press of God being those that take the mark of the beast, basically. They're all gathered, they're reaped from the earth, and judgment comes out on them, which is in Revelation 19, again, as Christ comes, he's treading on this wine press, and it talks about the blood out of all those people being 4.5 feet deep for 200 miles. The devastation that comes at the end times. Christ comes back a mighty warrior at this point.
Well, it's a lot of Democrats.
Well, that's what Revelation teaches prior to that, of where the church is at that point in time. So skip forward, Revelation 20, in chapter 12. This is after all said and done. Christ has come.
The blood is gone.
I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Remember, we already talked about this book of life. Your name had to be written in it from the foundation of the world. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up its dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name's not in the book, if you're not destined for salvation, this is your destiny. The lake of fire. We don't, again, I talk about predestination, but we don't see the answers on the other side of heaven, on our end. So it doesn't negate the personal responsibility we have here to do everything we can to make sure that we end up in the right destiny there.
Right.
You know? Because if you don't do anything, well, you've determined where your destiny was. If you're doing something and you're striving, then you're also determining where your destiny was. You don't know. God knows. He's the only one that knows the predestination of each man. We don't. The lake of fire. That's a fun one right there. If we go back to Revelation chapter 13 again, or 14. Here's a little bit about that lake of fire. These are the people that worship the image of the beast, that get the mark of the beast, which it says everybody gets the mark of the beast if they don't have the mark of God. You're getting one mark or the other. It says, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So all these false teachers out there saying there's no hell. What kind of loving God would send somebody to hell? What a... That's horrible. There, show me in the Bible where it talks about hell. Okay, Revelation 14:10. Revelation 19, Revelation 20. That's just Revelation. There's a lot more places in the Bible where it talks about this hell. And yes, there's fire, there's brimstone, there's torment. And we talked about this on Sunday. But what? How is that pleasing to God to have torment happening and going up and smoking on? We talked about the reality that where are we, if we love God, at when we die? Yeah, we're in heaven, right? We're with Jesus, right? We're in the presence of God. Well, what's in the presence of God here? Because people like to say, well, hell's not real because we wouldn't want to be seeing hell in heaven. That'd make us sad, right? Well, here it says, that they're going to be tormented, and the smoke of their torment will be going up forever and ever in the presence of the angels and in the presence of Jesus. So if we're with Jesus, guess what? Hell's in our presence too. Something interesting to think about. Yeah, you see all those people being tormented and suffering.
Then how would it be no tears or sorrow?
Who says you're going to be tearing and sorrowing over it?
Well, you're going to be...
God seems quite pleased over it.
Oh, yeah, maybe all the scumbags.
He seems quite happy that they're being tormented.
All the molesters and all the creeps.
Look at the Old Testament. The temple. I've been reading that in my own studies about the temple. And the institution of the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the wave offerings. It was a bloodbath at that temple. The priest's white robes were not white for very long, I don't think, because there was blood everywhere happening constantly. And smoke constantly going up before God of all this death. And it was a pleasing aroma to God. He loved it.
The burnt offering.
He enjoyed it. Why? Because God's a just God. It satisfied his justness, his righteous anger against the sin of mankind.
So
there has to be
like
a penalty.
Like the guy in the electric chair and he's smoking. God's pleased with that.
Yeah. God's up there going,
that aroma's good.
You're getting what you deserve here.
That's right.
And this is a pleasing thing to me. So if it's pleasing to God, and when we get to heaven, we're like God, we have the character of God, we're sanctified like God, well, wouldn't it make sense that that would be our heart and attitude toward also towards ungodliness and wickedness?
Yeah, that's true.
What's the electric chair?
That's the way they killed people, or they used to kill people that had done really icky things.
Yeah, bad things.
Why did you have to bring that
thing? It's... Now they give you a nice shot and you just go to sleep, and then you burn. Either way, you burn eventually.
Revelation 21. So that's the return of Christ coming in wrath, coming in majesty, coming in power for those that have rejected him and say, no, I'm not going to live my life for you. No, I'm not going to live serving you. I'm not going to die to myself now and live for you. And Christ goes, fine, you'll die later. But what about those that choose Christ? Those that say, yes, I'm going to live my life for you now. I'm going to serve you. I want you, Jesus. Save me. Please save me. Please save me. You read the Bible and you truly read it. All of you, if you really start reading the Bible and all the content here, every time you breathe, you're going to go, oh my Lord, please save me. I do not want to be here. It's horrible. I want to be here. I want to be with you. And people are like, well, that's kind of that, you know, fire brimstone talk. That's like scare people to heaven. Guess what? Read how Jesus preached to people. People paint Jesus as this kind, gentle, loving soul. Yes, he was kind, gentle, loving soul. He didn't, you know, water things down. He let them know, you guys are on the path to hell. You reject me. You reject the Father. God doesn't want to hear your prayers. They're a stench to him. He doesn't want your sacrifices. You priests, you Pharisees and Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the coming? You know, that was the kind of message that Christ spoke. It was very to the point. Well, what about the one that chooses Christ?
This is found in Revelation 21, starting in verse 3.
Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, again, overcomes, it's a continual thing. You have to finish. You can't just say, Lord, come into my heart, I love you. And now I'm going to go live my life and expect to be saved. No. There is no, you will not find in Scripture the doctrine of say a prayer and you're saved forever. You will find in Scripture the doctrine of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. run the race to finish the race. Constantly, over and over and over again, you must finish, you must persevere, you must overcome. Otherwise, you have no inheritance. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, hell.
Chapter 21.
You believe, you serve God, you overcome, you have the reward, you reject, you don't finish the race. You have spelled out crystal clear where you're going and what's going to happen. Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, were the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. But there's one God. There's one ruler. The Jews believe this. The throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne. God and of the Lamb. Makes you think about the authority and the identity of the Lamb. Jesus, in relation to God, will be in it. His slaves will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, as opposed to the mark of the beast on the foreheads and right hand. Christ's name on the foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Blessed are those who wash the robe so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Get this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendants of David, the bright and morning star. How can you be the root and the descendant? You're the root and you're the offspring. You're the source and the product of. Jesus identifies him as the root of David and the descendant of David. He fulfills both because, guess what? He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. When David prophesied, he saw my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. He's looking ahead at Christ. Jesus is testified of all through Scripture, beginning to end. Again, that pyramid effect. Old Testament looks forward. New Testament looks back. Prophecies. It's like mountain ridges when you're looking on at the landscape. It's not like this. It's like this. Christ came. He's coming again. Revelation, we see what the future return of Christ is going to look like. So what's the so we have, and we've seen, Jesus' birth foretold in prophecy. We saw Jesus' birth come about in Matthew, right at the beginning, the wise men inquiring of it. We see the historical evidence. We see how Jesus Christ, when we look at what we deserve because of our failures, because of our rejection of God, and we see what we have the privilege to, and we see the hope that we have through Jesus. If Jesus didn't come, we wouldn't have this hope. We'd be living under the Old Testament law of sacrifice. And guess what? If you take the time to read it, we're all going to hell by the Old Testament. Every single one of us. No hope for you. I'm sorry, you're not making it. I read Leviticus and I'm like, I'm done, I'm doomed. We're all doomed. Hence my thing that the temple was a bloodbath of constant sacrifice for the sins that we committed. But in Jesus' birth, God provided a way. He provided hope. The Old Testament saints were saved looking forward and ahead towards the redemption of Jesus, putting their faith in God to save them. They didn't know how, they didn't know Jesus, but they still looked ahead to the Savior. We have history behind us now. We see the prophecy fulfilled. We see the answer. We see what they hoped for and didn't understand. We can look back, see it actually have happened, and understand that it happened. And we have that much more responsibility having it right before us to accept it and to run with it. And he holds every single person accountable. Their deeds follow them. You have no excuse. There's no, I didn't understand it. I didn't think that way. But so-and-so told me this. He told me, I said my prayer, and that would cover me. I'd be good. That's my insurance policy. What do you mean, no? And he's like, that's great. Yeah. There you go. My word was clear. Did you take the time to read my word? I read it. Did you take the time to understand my word, to pray about it, to discern it, to let me speak to you? There you go. But Lord, what choice did I have? You predestined me, right? Yes, I did. Well, that's not fair. There you go. You're not going to argue with God. God is God. We are man. What does God call us to be today? In light of Christmas, in light of, you know, all this stuff, you know, it's wonderful. What a blessing we have. We're very blessed. But ultimately, what is our one gift that matters more than anything else? Jesus. Absent that, absent his coming for us and everything he did, this would be nothing. I think of the world celebrating Christmas apart from Jesus, and I'm like, you going, win, okay, open presents, yeah, great. It's all going to burn up one day. What good is it? Our present that we have in Jesus continues. We have a living hope that continues. But in that, again, I said perseverance. I said overcoming. We have responsibility. 1 Peter speaks of it. It's the last verses I'm going to read, and then I'll close us out.
Well, you guys don't want presents then, right?
That's right. What's a present for?
Good, right?
1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being rebelled, he did not revel in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Here's our responsibility. Die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we're healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What does that look like? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what I'm talking about, having that heavenly focus. Looking ahead, looking at the glory of God, looking at what God's plan is. Fix your gaze, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean? It means you're set apart. You're different. You shouldn't look like the rest of the world. If you claim to follow me, but you look no different than the world, guess what? You're those lukewarm he's talking about. He's just going to vomit you out of his mouth. He wants nothing to do with you. It's gross. Obedient children, you know what you used to be, you know the things you used to do, you know what's right and wrong. Stop. Stop doing it. And instead, set yourself apart. Follow Christ. Follow in his steps. He gave us an example to live by. Let's live it. And that all starts with, and I say it all the time, how do we know how to live? How do we know what the truth is? How do we know what God has for us? Right here. We have this great blessing of this Word of God. I was talking to the girls the other morning at breakfast time, and I said, how many books have you read in your life? How many have you read? Lots, right? Love reading. Probably more than... Hold on. Probably more than 2,000 pages, huh? How many of us have read our Bibles? All the way through. How many of us on our downtime say, I'm going to go read the Bible. I want to read and hear from God. Sometimes we do. And that's commendable and that's great. Here's what most of us do.
Dust on the Bible.
Internet. See what's happening. Oh, this is an awesome book. Nancy Drew. Woo! That's what people mostly do. Oh, time to go to church. Where's my Bible? That's what most people do. And think about it this way. You all have friends. It's kind of, in some sort of way. Would you want a friend that wanted nothing to do with you?
No.
Well, this is where God talks to us. This is where God meets us. This is God's Word. Almighty, all-knowing God. And what are we saying to God when we're like, yeah, not interested? We're saying, I'm not yours, God. I'm not your child. I'm not your friend. I don't really love you. Because if I loved you, I would want to eat you up. I want as much as I can get. I can't get enough of this. My whole life. Show me more. Give me more. I'm as guilty as everybody else. I'm preaching to the choir here, you know. We need to have a passion and a fire for what's in here. We need to have a burning desire. Not a discipline per se of, oh, I gotta go read my Bible. But if we love God and we truly think about, do I love God? And we can say, yeah. But if we do, I want that. I want more of it. I say I love Melissa. But what if I said, I love you. See you next year. Or Melissa goes, hey, you want to go do it? No. I'm reading Nancy Drew right now. I've got no time for you. Auntie would feel really bad. That wouldn't be loving, right? So my challenge for us is to truly examine, not just read your Bibles, but examine your hearts. Think about where you really stand with God. Separate the religion from the relationship. I hate religion. I hate it with a passion. But I'm all over the relationship. And each of us knows in our own hearts, we can examine where we sit with God. You know, we can go out and fool everybody and say, yeah, we're holier than thou, we love God and all this stuff. But when it comes down to it, at nighttime, when we close our eyes and we sit down, we go, well, where am I really with God? Do I really have an interest in you, God? How am I living my life? Do I think about you? Do I pray to you? Do I speak with you? Do I hear? Do I even know your voice?
Yeah, most of the time you call them
when you want them.
When you're in a hardship.
Yeah, Santa God again.
Yeah, I'm guilty.
We're all guilty of this in some degree, but when we recognize our guilt and we see where we are, we've got the responsibility in Scripture to change, because guess what? I don't want to be here for what's to come. I do not want death and Hades to give up the dead and me to be standing there with the books open and God go, there you go. No, but I was a Christian. I went to church. And I'll go, you didn't love me. And you know you didn't love me. You lived a lie. You thought you were doing the going through the motions, but the passion wasn't there. The heart wasn't there behind it. And God wants everything or nothing at all. Give him everything or don't bother. You're wasting your time. I say it all the time, but the way to heaven is very, very narrow. Very few are are finding it. God says that. Religion is going to hell. It really is. Very few are going to find it. But the answer's here. This is where the truth is, and we can only do it with the strength of God, by praying. If you don't have God, you're not going to make it. He's the keeper of our souls. He's the guardian. He's the shepherd. And our faith in him is the only thing that sustains us and keeps us. So that's what we have to make sure that we're working on. And that's what we have to make sure that we're maintaining. So with that, that's all I got. Such a happy note. And let's pray. And it is a happy note, by the way, when we look at ourselves and go, yes, that I am passionate about you. Yes, I love you, God. Great, I love it. Thank you for the reminder. It's also good for us when we look at ourselves and go, ooh. Thank you, God, for telling me. Thank you, God, for showing me what I've been doing. Thank you for the breath right now. Thank you for not ending my life 5 minutes ago. And if you had ended my life 5 minutes ago, I know where I'd be. But I have a chance now. I have the opportunity. Grace realized again what a blessing we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I know I was lengthy, God, but your word is just so exciting, Lord. And there's so much depth to it, so much knowledge to it, Lord, that it's impossible to not get excited over it. God, I just pray that you would soften our hearts, that you speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would challenge us, encourage us, Lord, to do what must be done in our lives, Father, to save us. God, I pray that each of us, Lord, that after self-examining ourselves and determining what we want, that we would consider the costs involved. And after considering the costs, that we would live exactly the way that we claim to be. Lord, if we don't want you, Lord, then let us not live a lie and so bring disgrace to you. But if we truly want you, Lord, I pray that you would just give us the strength, Lord, and the drive and the passion to truly live for you. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. The gift of you, Lord, that you didn't have to do any of it. But in your perfect love and your perfect grace, you did. And Lord, we're forever in your debt. Every day of our lives, we realize how indebted we are to you. We love you, Father. We thank you again for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Ken, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much.